Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Shalom.
Shalom lecha.
Ooh, he was ready. He was like, interjection right there.
I've had my coffee.
You have had your coffee.
Is it officially fall?
It is.
Yeah.
Well, if you're going by the calendar, no, not until September. No. Not until.
But who goes birthday. By the calendar?
That's yep. right.
It's but the economic calendar that
this
matters.
This weekend, I watched a Hawkeyes game and I ate chili and I was sad.
I almost bought a pumpkin spice latte yesterday.
I, for the first time in my life, got a pumpkin spice latte.
First what
time?
Did you think, Charlie?
It wasn't good.
Mm. Yeah. Probably if you'd oat milk makes it better, in my opinion.
Really?
Mm. Yeah. I love oat milk.
I got sick though, so I was like, I don't want the sugar, so I just got a regular coffee.
Mm. We're at the point of the semester where I feel like everything is off and running.
Yep.
Which means it's just for the next like 10 to 15 weeks, we're all tired and busy.
Oh man, I feel like a weight is off my shoulders.
Why?
I made it through Renew Conference.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Ladies Conference.
It's Renew, always that Renew. Way. Yeah, the Women's so, Renew Conference at RBC well? Is always like
for the bookstore
threshold. Yeah, it's always a good time. We have a good time with the ladies, and it's a big project though. And so literally after I get through Renew Conference, it's like, okay, now I'm a teacher.
That's awesome. But I also want to say that we didn't have Random Tim on the list today, but pumpkin spice latte. I mean, that kind of fits a Random Tim right there. I don't think most people would take you for a PSL kind of guy.
Well, we had that last year or something. I think both of us shocked you.
That. Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, yeah. Andy doesn't seem like a pumpkin spice guy.
I do like them, but I don't get them very often. Eggnog lattes? Oh, man. Eggnog lattes are...
I had Books and Business in the dorm last night.
Ooh.
And my wife made pumpkin bars.
Oh, ooh. Your wife's pumpkin bars.
They're awesome.
Good. They're really, really good.
Yeah.
We have benefited from those many a time.
All right. Enough what's hoopla. In this episode? We're going to do Books and Business.
So listener, Charlie, this is great. So I just say something about what's going on here for the listener? So we've been here talking for an indeterminate amount of time. Don't say it. And Charlie and I, how many times have we high-fived in our like loopy, silly tiredness?
Oh, probably like 20? Six or seven.
Okay. Oh, okay. 20. I can't count when I'm tired.
20. We'll round up to 20.
So we're not usually in this way, but Charlie is tired and I'm tired and he's got a heavy week and I got new preps. And so Charlie, you are not like there's Random Tim and then there's like, I don't know, Sleepy Goose Charlie. I don't know what we want to call it.
Being busy with the things of the Lord is good.
It is.
Amen.
It is.
And it's all good things, but yeah, just a little tired. But so let's talk about what coffee are we drinking?
This is Methodical. It's the Pink Lady, but it's citrus berries and dark chocolate, and it is from Greenville, South Carolina, and we got this from Marcus Del Rosario. Thank you, Marcus, for the coffee, and I like it. It's a medium light is what I'm guessing.
My first sip, I thought it was a little darker than I would like, but then in subsequent sips, it came around to me.
I think it's light, but it's like on the edge of light, maybe.
Yeah.
It's tastes good. A little floral to me.
It does. Well, I mean, it's called Pink Lady, citrus berries and dark chocolate. So I would love to know. See, it doesn't say the region or the, does it say the region? I would love to know the region. That's what I always like the best. So if I had to guess, it's a pea berry, but I don't know.
Marcus, who was at one time a Blue Cow employee.
Was he?
Yes, he was.
That's great good. Mover. He can fit in small spaces for you.
Yeah. Speaking of Blue Cow.
You're horrendous.
Dude, I made a comparison with him and Napoleon in Western Civ 2 once. It was infamous. And Napoleon was actually much taller than that. But I said something about someone who was like height challenged. And then I just paused and looked right at Marcus.
The listeners, you can't see me slipping one of my hands inside the breast of my jacket, which is
very
a very common facet of Napoleon
portraits.
He has one of his hands inside
so his shirt. But thank you, Marcus. We love the coffee. This is really good. Whoop, we like light roast the best on this podcast. And so this is up there for roasts.
And we'll mention sponsors really quickly: Porch Light, Brick House, Blue Cow, and Tim. Let's do the thing.
Books and Business.
Let's talk about some books, and Andy's going to go first.
Yeah. So for my book and business, I'm just going to talk about something I wrote. So right now we're going back to Ankeny. So I live in Pleasant Hill, and then we go back to Ankeny about once or twice a week and work on cleaning stuff out in my home in Ankeny, because we'd like to sell it as soon as possible. But it's, you can't just, when you move to a house that's already full, you can't just move everything in. You got to decide, what do you want to keep? What do you want to get rid of? And then the other challenge, which I didn't expect, and you don't know, how do you not expect this? But I'm going through my entire life with Robin. And so that's been very emotional for both me and Melissa. She's very empathetic or sympathetic or whatever the right word is. And so on Thursday, we just went, and it ended up being heavier near the end. We were going through baby clothes because we wanted to pull out some baby clothes and then give the rest away and save some for the kids when they get older. And so there's just a lot of emotions. And so I just wrote a post called Packing Up Boxes is Easier Than Packing Away Memories. Not that you want to pack them away, but you open the boxes and you repack them. And then what's left is you still have all those memories they pulled up, and you got to deal with them. So there's a devotional thought in there. Melissa was really encouraging. She brought up really good lyrics from a hymn. So anyways, if you're interested, you can find that on my website. Or, this was exciting, Tim Challies, friend of the podcast, his weekend a la carte, he featured it, which was a real encouragement. So anyways, so I've just, that was, that's all I've read a bunch, but that was my writing this week. And I really, it was good. It was cathartic.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting working at a moving company where a lot of people, why moving can be so stressful is that you literally are helping them deal with all of the corners of their life that they've packed into their closets.
And,
like that's a moment in life where a lot of, a lot of clutter emotionally and physically gets moved. And we've experienced that where you are kind of stepping into a really interesting time of someone's life. And sometimes it's great. Like, oh, we're getting married and we're buying a house, or, you know, we're having our first kid. And so we're, you know, going from an apartment to a home. Sometimes it's really devastating. Like that someone has passed away, a divorce or, you know, something of that. I mean, I've fielded some phone calls from, you know, kids where, you know, one of their parents has passed away and the other one's going to assisted living, or sometimes there's just a lot of, you know, maybe not the time for a pun, but there's a lot of baggage.
Well, no, but that's,
and that's so pretty good, though. It is interesting working at a moving company because you get to live in that with people kind of every day.
Wow. Yeah.
I had not even thought about that, Charlie.
Right. Yeah.
That there's almost a low-hanging fruit ministry opportunity. Just, I mean, depending on the opportunity that the conversation comes up.
And I do think there is something to be said for that, where in that moment, who do you want in your home?
Yeah.
And I would not want two men in a truck in my home.
Yeah. Yep.
And so I do, I do think we provide a service for people.
Shots fired.
That they don't know that they're like, we are kind and respectful, and we understand that they're going through a lot of stress. And so, yeah, that's interesting part of moving that when I started at a moving company, I didn't really understand that, but yeah, like when you're on the phone with someone and they're at a very stressful spiritual point of their life, most times.
That's crazy. That would not even have been on my radar, but now it makes total sense.
Yeah. It's funny that you wrote that about moving, 'cause I actually thought about writing a little blog about moving as well, 'cause I moved. And then I work at a moving company. So like what you learn about life when you move, and 'cause you can put stuff in a box in your closet and not look at it for months.
Yeah.
But then when you move, guess what you have to do?
Yep.
You have to pull it out.
And there's multiple times I've made the joking comment, yeah, it'd be easier just to burn this whole thing down. Now, I would never do that, but there is a point where I just kind of want to move on. But you can't yet. There's a good thing to this. Yeah. There's a good thing of going through. Like, it was fun to look at the kids' little onesies when they were little and remember things. But that's interesting. That's interesting.
Yeah. So for my book, there's something that our church started doing this past year. We call it Church Encouragement. And it is hopefully both leadership development and service to partnering churches. So churches in the state of Iowa who don't have pastors that are within maybe an hour or so of our church, Maranatha, we reach out and say, hey, if you'd be helped by pulpit supply, we would love to come and serve that way. And we put a couple of teams together. So a younger guy with an older guy, and you kind of meet and talk about what you're preaching, but then you drive out together and you preach on a Sunday. And then as part of our kind of big group, I don't know how often we plan on doing this, but we read a book together and then got together and discussed it. And it was super fun. I don't know when this airs, it was probably like a month ago, but we got together and we individually kind of thought through an outline for a passage that Pastor Lance was going to preach. So we all got together on the Saturday and kind of talked through what we thought. And then that very next Sunday, Lance preached on the passage. It was a fun preaching kind of thing. And so the book that we read together was by Mark Dever and Greg Gilbert. It's called Preach, aptly named, Theology Meets Practice. And I would say that from a homiletical standpoint, there is a section that tells you like how to construct or put together a sermon. And all of that, if you've read any homiletic textbook, all of that's essentially the same.
Yeah.
Like, you know, it's going to talk about, you know, expositing the Word of God. It's going to talk about introductions and points and conclusions and exegetical outlines and kind of talks about those things, not directly. I don't think it's meant to train in that area, but it talks about those facets. And I kind of thought that was just boilerplate, normal, seems like what you'd want from a pretty standard homiletical book. They put a lot of emphasis at the front of how you approach preaching, that this is God's word and he has spoken to you and you are the herald of the words of God. And there was a part where he was distinguishing between what a preacher today does and what a prophet would do. And the prophet receives directly the words of God. And now we have the book where it is the words of God collected. And it's different, where a prophet doesn't need to study and come up with an outline because God gives it to him. And so we don't have God speak to us, but we have his words and we have to determine what they say. And then we have to declare that to other people. And I thought that was probably a nice highlight of this book, that at the beginning, it kind of sets a tone of how none of the other idols speak, but the God of the universe has spoken. Ooh. And you're the one that gets to preach and tell people what he said. And thought that was a really nice emphasis. If you're really into preaching, I'm not sure it's a book you need to own. I think there's other books on homiletics that I think are stronger, but I like what our pastor and our church has emphasized with us reading it was, okay, you're going to go out and preach. This isn't a theological conversation. It's not, you know, here are my thoughts on something. You know, it's not trying to, we'll come back to this in a little bit. It's not trying to please men. It's, you are the herald of the words of God. And so I really like that tone. If you're really into preaching, it's probably like a 5 or a 6. If you're not really into preaching, so, you know, in our specific circle, ladies, probably not a book you need to read. you know, in general, it's a solid book. I thought it was good reminders.
So have you read, so that's interesting because when I took, this is a long time ago, when I took HOM, I had to read, I don't know, 4 or 5 books. And it was interesting. Most of them that I had to read was like James Bragg, How to Prepare a Sermon. And it was like the structural stuff. But then in another class on teaching of all things, Dr. Doug had us read Fire in Your Pulpit by Del Nay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I remember that one had more to do with like what kind of man you need to be a preacher. It was really good. And I liked that angle. This almost sounds like one of those. And that's good.
Had a nice blend of both of those aspects.
So how many books, because you've been preaching since you were in college. How many books have you read on preaching, would you estimate?
Well, I actually think I read the most books on preaching when I was in the expository preaching Doctor of Ministry and preparing a project on that, which I did not end up completing. And I'm now in the other arm of that program. So in the local church discipleship or counseling. But probably if you want to talk about like hermeneutics and all of that, kind of approaching a text, probably 40 or 50 at least.
Wow.
And they essentially all say the same things, just to categorize. Like there are some people who pay no regard to the author. They have some modern view of interpretation And so if you can discern that right away, you siphon them into another category because they're not preaching the word. They're preaching, they're saying things about sermons, but they're not in any way expositing what the word is meant to say. Hmm. Then there's, you know, so those are two overarching categories, like, which would be hermeneutical. And then once they're in the category of, yes, they agree that the author's point is important, then you can do some theological divisions, okay, which will also hermeneutically affect them. So dispensational, covenant, you know, progressive, covenantalist, sure. Sure. Like, you know, you can kind of do that working on them. And then you can get to the nuts and bolts. But when you get all the way to the bottom, like how to speak, how mm-hmm. to preach, almost all of them have the same things.
Okay.
Like introduction, here are your main points, and here's a conclusion. You should have application. You should have illustrations. Mm. Like almost all of them get to that, but you kind of have to filter through the other things.
The other things. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. Thanks.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So my book is The Old Testament as Literature by Tremper Longman III. If that sounds familiar, that's because it is. I just talked about it, but I wanted to bring it up again. So in this book, Tremper Longman, he really goes through genre. And I wanted to read a couple of things. What?
No, I've got to. So in my Genesis class, I haven't touched the genre issue.
Yeah.
And I'm curious about this.
So when it talks about genre, a lot of people place a lot of weight on genre. So for example, on page 47, Longman writes, correct interpretation defined as reading the text as the author intended, which is correct, depends on identifying the genre of a particular text. So what do you think about that statement? Correct interpretation depends on identifying the genre of a particular text.
So I'm a Bible study guy. So when I talk about genre, it's just the French word for kind. And it's saying like, what is this thing? Yeah. So if you write a letter to someone, giving them instructions, you read it, you to understand it one way. But if you write someone in like an interpretive poem,
sure,
you're going to read it differently. So I would just say that's kind of what they're getting at, which sounds good.
Exactly.
But I don't know that when I go to write a letter, I always think, what's my genre at the beginning?
Right. And that leads into the next point. So the very next paragraph, Longman writes, ancient Israel and the broader ancient Near East had no explicit concept of genre. Similarly, when you write a letter, then you include a poem in that letter. Mm-hmm. What do you expect the reader to discern through your writing?
That the one is the poem and the one's not a poem.
Yeah, exactly. And do you think that it's difficult for the reader to understand that?
I mean, no.
No.
Sarcasm's been around for a while.
Exactly.
Even before it had a name.
So that's kind of one of my big points with genre. So if the reader should have been able to find or discover the genre easily, then that this shouldn't be a difficult thing for us to acquire. Longman acknowledges this to a degree. And for page 48, he writes, the lack of evidence for genre discussions prior to this time leads some to doubt whether the ancient Near East had a concept of genre. Because he talks about genre categories being described by the Greeks. Then he writes, however, an author or a reader need not be conscious of the concept of genre for it to be relevant as a descriptive tool. So in other words, yeah, I mean, even though there is no ancient Near Eastern book of genres, did they write in different ways? Obviously. There are sections of Deuteronomy which are a sermon, and there are sections of Deuteronomy which are laws. So those are different, and they are easily discernible by any reader who is reading the text. How are we doing?
Very good.
Okay, so moving on page 52, he writes, genre categories, therefore, are not rigid, watertight compartments. Rather, they are classifications with fuzzy edges or boundaries. Now, what has he done?
Well, he sort of switched to saying that they're not prescriptive, they're descriptive.
Yeah.
They're describing what's in front of you, which I think is a good way to think of
it. It is a good way to think of it.
I don't know where he's going with it. I mean, usually genre is the boogeyman that lets you misinterpret or reinterpret.
Right. So a conversation I couldn't really have I didn't think I should have when I brought this book up before is that genre is kind of the gateway through which a lot of people deny the inerrancy of scripture. Okay, so because they're saying it's a specific kind of a genre, they no longer need to say it's historical. So maybe I can talk about this some more, but genre becomes a gateway through which theological error begins to be read into the text. Because what do you start with? How do you interpret the text? Well, you have to have the correct genre to correctly interpret the text. Well, where does the genre come from? Well, the ancient Near Eastern Book of Genres, which we discovered in the Middle East. Okay.
Hey, there's that sarcasm again.
Yeah, there it is. All right. There is no ancient Near Eastern Book of Genres, and Longlead acknowledges this, that genres categories were not used until the Greek time period. And so where are we getting these genre categories from?
We're pulling them right out of our shoe.
Yeah. Okay. So we're comparing scripture with scripture. We're looking at other ancient Near Eastern literature, and we are creating them as moderns. Then in creating a genre, we then interpret the text through the lens of that genre. So he's exactly right. But the problem is he and many other scholars don't do this. It's supposed to be descriptive, not prescriptive. But they make it prescriptive. So on page, go ahead. Page 53, finally, interpreters should realize that a text may participate in more than one genre. And he's exactly right there, because they weren't thinking in specifically genres as they wrote. Now, as I move forward, I'm going to page 59. He just opens a can of worms here because it's still at the beginning of the book, and he's trying to get his readers to think through this topic. On page 59, one such debate involves determining the genre of Genesis 1 through 3. Which is often identified as either straightforward history or myth. But I believe it should instead be considered a figurative depiction of history.
An ahistorical history?
Yeah, a figurative depiction of history.
Boy.
Okay, so what has he done? What is this genre category? And where did it come from? Now, I'll tell you where I think it came from. It came from science.
Yep.
Okay, does that make sense?
I kid you not. This morning before I came here, I'm prepping a lecture on creation theories for Genesis, and I was reading through Deb Haarsma's section on evolutionary creationism or theistic evolution.
Yeah.
And her whole setup was this. She's like, this is what the ancient world would have thought about the world. This is what they would have been concerned about. They wouldn't have been concerned about these things. So those things aren't part of this text.
Right.
And she wasn't using the word genre, but she was doing what you're talking about here.
This is a big conversation within Old Testament studies and is connecting to what you're going through right there. Many people, they come to the Bible and they're like, well, you can't correctly interpret that unless you know all of this ancient Near Eastern information.
It's not perspicuous anymore.
No, it's not. You can't do that with the scriptures.
You need the priests of the Catholic Church to interpret it to you.
Precisely. You need the Old Testament scholars who have read and studied ancient Babylonian myths to be able to properly interpret Genesis 1 through 3. Okay. That's a total wrong answer. Okay. The Bible is perspicuous, or however the word is.
Which means you can know it. Anyone can know it.
You can know it.
It's written to be known.
You can read it and it can make sense when you, talking about preaching, when you preach the text, you know, the people in the pew shouldn't be saying, boy, I would have never got that without his help. You know what I mean? They should have been able to see in the passage what's being said and see it there for themselves and say like, boy, if I had just spent more time in it, I would have gotten there.
Yeah. How did I miss that?
I
never would have gotten that.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Then, so Genesis 1 through 3 is a big one. And then on page 59, this is my last quote. If one believes, as I do, that number functions in a figurative manner in apocalyptic texts, then one will adopt the second reading he's interacting with Daniel 7. In other words, knowing that a text is apocalyptic should trigger the expectation, let's say the hermeneutic or the interpretation, okay? The expectation that numbers should not be taken at face value, but rather understood to point to some other type of truth. So this is the problem with genre, and this is something Longman's been writing about for 40 years, and I have major problems with it. And if you're like, oh, well, this isn't that big of a deal, well, I'm just going to give you a little background information. Side thing, Kyle Dunham has been working on He's a professor at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been working on an Ecclesiastes commentary for a number of years, and it was to be published in the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary, which is produced by Leximpress. It's a pretty good commentary series. Well, Tremper Longman is a new editor for the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary.
Oh, no. And
guess what Tremper Longman thinks about Kyle Dunham's interpretation of Ecclesiastes. So guess what happened to Kyle Dunham's Ecclesiastes commentary, which he's been working on for a very long time.
They cut it?
He got axed.
Oh.
Okay, so welcome to publishing, and this is the real world. Now they are publishing it as a standalone, I've heard, but still, that's a major demotion to not have his commentary published in the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary. And whoever Longman has write that commentary, Longman believes that Ecclesiastes is a specific genre. Fictional Akkadian autobiography. And I don't know how many people have followed him. It's not many. You know why? Because he's wrong. Okay?
Wow.
And welcome to the world of publishing and Tremper Longman and my view of genre a little bit. So I get a little smattering there. Old Testament as literature. I might incorporate this into a future textbook reading just for educational purposes, but this is not my view.
Well, interestingly enough, that's going to relate in some tangential way to our conversation today. Let's have a conversation about ecclesiology. Listeners, this is the first in a series I'm doing this fall called An Ecclesiological Odyssey. So in the Odyssey, Odysseus travels all around and has all these adventures, and they're very bloody and violent and sometimes bad.
I didn't catch that part of your title when you said it earlier. That is wonderful.
Yeah, we're going to go on an Odyssey.
An ecclesiological Odyssey. Odyssey.
That's right. And it will be, at times, there will be bloodshed. No, I'm just kidding. But we are going to, so I'm fascinated by church denominations. I used to teach a class in the seminary on denominational theology, and I think looking at different denominations is always very beneficial. So I came out of, like, I have like three or four denominations in my past, and it's always fun to look at these. And so today what we want to talk about is the denominational conference of the United Methodist denomination. So there's a summer conference, and when you think conference, you might think like the Together for the Gospel or Simeon Trust or something like that. This is more the denomination gets together as the denominational machinery, and they vote on things and they come to decisions that affect the denomination. So you could think of it like your yearly meetings if you're in the General Association or regular Baptist churches, but we're not a denomination. We'll explain that later. And so what I want to talk about is the fact that this year's summer conference of 2024 was actually the 2020 conference. So the United Methodists, when COVID happened, canceled everything. And then in 2021, they canceled everything. What I'm not clear about is why 2022 and 2023 were canceled. There were some people who were still walking the woke path and wearing masks. But I suspect it was the intrigue that I'm about to talk about. I think they were trying to hold out to get some things to happen.
They knew that their movement was polarized and they wanted to go a specific way.
Yep. And so I think that you're going to see there was some stuff going on behind the scenes. But I don't know that. I wasn't able to research that in writing. This, I've read probably a dozen web articles from various resources, and I've probably watched an hour or two of post-conference summaries and interviews. So we're going to start with the background of the summer conference. So it was supposed to happen in 2020. We've talked about that, but they continue to postpone. Between 2019 and the very end of 2023, the United Methodist denomination in the U.S., that's like U.S., they lost one out of four churches. So they had 30,000 congregations, and almost 8,000 of them chose an option to disaffiliate. The reason for this was that in 2019, and well, actually back in 2018, 2017, people were starting to bring to the table that they wanted to ordain homosexual clergy. The problem is that if you go outside of the United States to like all the continent of Africa, in Europe, other places, people don't like know that's not what they think. So when this was raised, I believe it was 2018, the African Methodist churches were like, no, that's what? I can't believe we would do that. And so the American Methodists realized we've got a problem on our hands. So, and this is what I couldn't figure out. So you guys, this will sound interesting. So let me talk about what disaffiliation means. If a church chose to disaffiliate in the year that they had a window of time, 2019 to 2023, it closed in 2023. You could leave the denomination and keep your building. Now, why would you offer that to people? Because you're losing substantial buildings, and probably, I'm assuming, they got to keep their bank accounts and whatnot. You got a thought?
So they're concerned about losing the whole denomination, probably.
So that was my first
thought. Losing control?
Yeah, maybe this is going to, they want the denomination to last.
I don't know.
Maybe, I thought, well, maybe they're concerned about the individual churches still being able to follow the Lord on their own. Like, I don't know. But do you remember what happened in almost exactly 100 years ago? What was going on in the Northern Baptist Convention?
Right. They were stealing the churches. They weren't letting them have them.
Exactly. So when churches wanted to disaffiliate in that movement, they lost their building, their bank accounts, and all their printing presses.
Right.
And so when our churches had to rebuild from the ground up, we didn't have anything.
Right.
So to me, it seems odd that liberals pushing an agenda would allow this. But my thought is, if those people stay in the denomination, those are more people voting against the agenda of homosexuality. So I think this was sort of like a, hey, we'll let you go. We'll even give you your building. And so now who's not in there for the vote this year? All those conservative churches.
Right. So the financial reasons were keeping them in there when they probably wanted to go anyway.
Yep. And where have we seen that in other denominations? The Southern Baptists. They have the cooperative program, and pastors, the annuity fund is where they get their retirement.
Oh, okay.
So when Moeller and Patterson and others were trying to do the conservative resurgence, liberal pastors didn't want to leave the movement
because they would lose it.
They'd lose their retirement.
So did they let them go?
They stayed in and they went undercover, which is why I think in the last 5 years, you've seen all this egalitarianism pop up.
Uh-huh.
That was what Moeller was working against in the 80s.
Uh-huh.
And people thought it went away, but I think it just went underground. And now that they had more numbers, they kind of all popped up. Now, Beth Moore eventually is like, I'm done. And Russell Moore is like, I'm done. And
yeah,
there's a host of them. And we'll talk about the SBC too in a later one. But for today, what you have going on is not that dissimilar to what our churches would have experienced 100 years ago.
Okay.
So I got a couple quotes here. this is from, I'm only doing this so you know I'm not making this up. So churchleadership.com had an article that explained that the legislation approved by a special session of the United Methodist General Conference in 2019 made it, quote, possible for a church to disaffiliate for reasons of conscience around the issues of human sexuality and keep their property after fulfilling certain financial obligations. And so that the disaffiliation window would end December 31st, 2023. One pastor submitted his reasons for it. His name was Reverend Jerry Kula, and he is in Liberia. And when he submitted his reasons, he said, for reasons of conscience regarding the differences in theology and practice related to the level of participation of LGBTQ persons in the church, in the life of the church. And so he said, that's why we're leaving. And so I think the reason they got to keep their property, which seems really kind, is I think it was not a bribe, but it was a financial reason to say we can go and do our own thing and worship according to how we want. So right now you have, if those 7,000 churches were keeping the denomination salty, like salt, you know, the kind of like salt and light, that's all gone. Now I'm not faulting them because if a denomination is going to go so far from the Bible that they're going to ignore Romans 1 and Leviticus 19 and the creation narrative, I think it's time to separate. But what are they doing? They're separating. Like, you see biblical separation happening. Okay, so here's the context. The worldwide Methodists basically are against the United States Methodists. In the U.S., the percentage of affirming people in the churches is way, way higher than worldwide. But this conference is the World Conference. And so all these people are in the same room. So if you watch these videos, it's really fascinating. So here's how they think they're going to solve this. And so I'm going to summarize the issues in three R's. This is a very common summary. You'll find this all over the web. The first issue is regionalization. The second issue is revised social principles. And the third issue is removing restrictive language. Regionalization, revised social principles, removing restricted language. Let's talk about regionalization. Essentially, regionalization is saying that we're going to break the worldwide denomination into global regions. And that's not new. So if you look at them, they actually practice, they have, I believe they're called bishoprics. And that's like a location over which a bishop presides, which is going all the way back to like the Reformation era kind of speech. So you'll have a pastor or a bishop who's over like the region of Iowa or something like that. So there's always been breakdowns. So what's different about this breakdown is that they're bigger regions, and the clause is that you're going to be able to follow each local region's viewpoints. So now the American Methodists can have their LGBT pastors if they want, but the African Methodists can still preclude those from, like, they can kick those out. Whereas before, whatever they vote for over here would have been globally affecting all Methodists. Now, what is interesting is as I'm watching these videos, there's this a white woman, and I'm not trying to be pejorative here. I'm going to do some descriptive things, and I'm going to talk about your skin color. Okay, there's a lot of white women at this conference, and many appeared to be either ally, which would be the word for I support homosexuality and the gay and trans lifestyle, or themselves lesbians, because they're all wearing rainbow pins and they have certain appearances. Or you'd think I'm pretty sure they're practicing one of these lifestyles. And so one of the women said, "We are a bold, diverse group of people." There was one Nigerian guy that they interviewed, and he said, "Now every region will be on the same level." I was trying to interpret what these mean. But what I would really have liked, and I don't know if this is out there, I would love a gender breakdown of the attendees at the conference, because I think I saw far more women than men. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with women in general. I'm just saying the people who come to this are pastors.
Right.
Primarily.
Right.
And so they've had women pastors for years. And so that is outside of scripture. So it just is not looking good. And then this is just a side note. Well, they were interviewing this one guy in a place where there's a bunch of businesses that had displays, and very prominently behind Cokesbury had a big display. And I'm like, well, okay, that's interesting. So the regionalization issue is the way that the LGBT agenda can affect the churches here in America, but the other churches in the world don't have to sign on it, and we can all be in the same denomination. I don't know. I think that's weird. All right. The second one is the revised social principles. This one, they rewrote some documents, and it was funny. They had this 44-page document or something, and they're like, we whittled it way down to like a smaller document, much more brief. And in it, they changed the language to be more inclusive, to talk more about indigenous stuff. But I also think anytime you take a historic document that talks about who you are and you truncate it, you're actually cutting out your history. I've seen that in the flesh myself, and it's not a good thing. And then the third issue is removing restrictive language. Now, if you think of restrictive language, that sounds like maybe prohibitions or maybe just like should not stuff. But it's the 40-year ban on gay clergy. That's what they were removing here. So a Methodist pastor who was interviewed said this. He said, maybe for the first time, when we say open minds, open hearts, open doors, we're finally going to be consistent with our message. Now, I don't know if you guys, you're old enough, Tim. I don't know if you would have seen this, Charlie. Maybe you would have. In the early, late 80s, early 90s, the United Methodists were setting themselves apart in this manner already. And they had these commercials where here's this church in this urban center, and it's a really nice ornate brick church. And there's these two, like, looks like bikers with big chain wallets and, you know, like big dudes. And they're standing at the front door, and there's a line of people trying to get in. And here's a white husband and wife that are wearing a suit and a dress. They let them in. And here's another white family that I'm in. And then here's a black family. Oh, and they make them leave. They're bouncers. And then here comes another white family. And then here comes like a homosexual couple. Ah, they make them leave. And so they point out that all these people go on to the Methodist church down the street, and they're welcoming them in. And so the tagline was open minds, open hearts, open doors. So they've always been a very open church. So this is not, as a trajectory goes, surprising. But it is something that even at the beginning of that, they weren't going to let clergy do it. So with this, there's another thing. Well, anyways, we'll stop. We'll go on. So here, I want to summarize the conference in 5 votes. Now, there were 1,200 votes that took place in the 2.5 weeks. This is bonkers. I don't know how you vote on that many things. Maybe not everyone's voting at the same time, but there was just a ton of business. And some of it was just like they voted to write an apology letter to repent of their sins of deposing the Hawaiian monarch back in the day. I don't know. Like, it was one of these, they're going back in time and apologizing for sins in the past. I'm not opposed to that. But like, some of it sounded like virtue signaling. So the regionalization, this is something to point out. So when they voted to regionalize, the one that would let them all follow different moral rules, the vote passed, and it was a 78% vote. So 3/4. When they voted on the revised social principles, which I thought was the gay clergy, but I have that written down wrong in my notes, that passed with a 93%. They also voted to enter an official communion agreement with the Episcopal Church. Now, this is a really interesting one. So, quote, each church acknowledges the other as a partner in the Christian faith, recognizes the validity of each other's baptism, Eucharist, and commits to work together. Now, I don't know what you guys know about the Episcopal Church. It's the Anglican Church, not in England. So it's like in America. But Episcopal is like one of the most liberal denominations today. There's nothing, I don't think you can find anyone, like in the Anglican Church, you can find, there's like the High Church, Low Church, and the Broad Church. You've got, I'm trying to think of the guy, Gerald Bray, he's a pretty conservative scholar. You've got some, then you got N.T. Wright, and then you got like John Shelby Spong. And so there's a whole spectrum of like conservative and then like super not conservative. But in the Episcopal Church, I can't think of any conservative churches there at all. So they officially vote to join hands with this really liberal group and say, hey, if you get a communion over there, communion over here, like we're kind of working together on this. That says something. And that passed with a 96%. Now, 4 votes, not 5 votes. All right, this is the last vote to mention that was interesting. They voted to give sacramental authority to their deacons. So first of all, can one of you guys, do you remember what sacramental is referring to from way back in church history or ecclesiology, either of you?
It's like to make holy, it's a means of grace.
Means of grace, okay. Mm-hmm. Do you have anything you want to add? You don't have to.
That's kind of what I was going to say. It's very similar to what we would practice. It's similar practices, so communion, baptism, mm-hmm. depending on where you are, they add others, mm-hmm. but... primarily, the difference would be that is a way that you receive God's grace. And so the ones that mm-hmm. can mete that out are the ones that are giving you or withholding from you God's favor.
Yep. Yeah. And what I think of is the main one is the Catholic Church. So when you take communion, they call it Eucharist, you're actually you're taking in the grace you need to be saved. But then if you go to like a Lutheran church, they would not take the same view on that, but there's still some sort of grace getting passed to you that you need. Whereas for our churches, we would look at those sorts of things and say, it's a memorial, like we're remembering and we're reminding ourselves of what Christ did. We're sort of honoring Christ maybe, but we're not thinking of some like God's grace in that way. Well, in the Catholic Church specifically, only a priest can administer those things because he's sort of been vetted and he stands in the place of Christ and he has the, you know, kinds of qualifications to do that. Why are they offering deacons this opportunity? That's what I want to know. So I hadn't had a chance to chase this down, but here's the vote. Deacons can now offer communion and they can conduct baptisms where they have been appointed to serve, whether that is a church, an outreach ministry, or a mission. So this almost sounds like, well, I'm not a pastor, but I'm a deacon, and my pastor said I can, and so let's go baptize. I mean, I'm just trying to figure out what's the advantage here for them. What are they trying to accomplish?
Well, there's a massive shortage of pastors.
Oh, interesting.
So I could see this is like a way to work around that a bit.
You're lowering the bar
yeah.
for being involved in leadership.
But okay. I'm not entirely sure. Yeah, I'm just kind of guessing.
Yeah, and that's my thought. I was trying to guess maybe that's one of them. Maybe there's places where they think they can get more clientele that they wouldn't come to the church. Like, I don't know. These are like conspiratorial without knowing for sure. But what was interesting is that this vote only passed with a 65% yes. Like, gay clergy passed 93%, but we're not sure about the deacon thing. So that was really intriguing to me. Like, why are you okay with homosexual pastors? But you're like, well, I don't know if the...
Well, because clearly the Bible doesn't give deacons the authority to do those things. So they have to follow the Bible, Andy. Somewhere. They can't let deacons be baptizing people.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm just guessing it's power.
So yeah, I wonder if it is.
And some of them had problems with it because it was bestowing some power upon people below them. Not,
yeah. So I don't think that's off the table. Now, I'd have to look into that further to know that for sure. So I thought that was really interesting. So those are the votes that I thought. There's a whole bunch. You could look these up yourselves. Some noteworthy items. They did vote to apologize for their part in overthrowing a Hawaiian monarch. I'm not opposed to those things, but the way they went about it just sounded like they were saying, look how good we are. But I mean, that's interpretive. I got to be careful with that. They were very excited about this. They have managed to cut to the point where they are now passing the smallest budget in the history of the conference, and they sold this like they were really proud of it. They're like, there'll be way less financial obligations on the local churches. We think this will give more money for ministry. We're really excited about this. But there's a CT, Christianity Today article, that said when you lose 7,000 churches, like, you're losing a bunch of income. So they couldn't pass a big budget, and then they had a breakdown of the budget, like in, I don't know, 20 something, and it had grown and then it had just started to shrink. And so to me, it was like trying to put lipstick on a pig or something like that, trying to make something ugly look good. And I would just think, if I am in that denomination, that alone should raise my radar to say something's not right when you're trying to sell a failure like it's a success. That sounds very political. They changed something called apportionment. So now they allow local congregations to keep more of their tithes and offerings and less to go to the denominational machinery. I would assume because the taxing through tithes is so heavy that the churches can't self-support because there's so fewer parishioners.
Yeah. I mean, still, that sounds like almost a good thing. You know, it's kind of empowering the church itself.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
I mean, it would be good. But also, like, I think when you're doing this, when your denomination's in free fall, like if they were growing and they did this to help the churches, and I might, anyway, so that was interesting. There's two more things to note. They finished the conference with a worship session. Now, when they say worship, they mean singing. Okay. That's the almost universal meaning for them. And if you look, there's a lot of singing that took place, and they had like a group from an African nation singing with their African dialect, and their African tunes. And then they had like a choir, a very high church choir sing, and they had a lot of different music involved. And so their final worship service together, they sang Love Train corporately. All around the world, people are going to make a love train. It's a secular song.
Oh, okay.
It's not a church
song.
Sorry,
I don't know it.
Yeah, no, I was like, you're not going to catch that. I was hoping Charlie would help me out on that one. But I'm just, that's an interesting way to end your session. And then in the video outro, there was a woman who they were interviewing, and she was just effusing over all the affirming and LGBT positive stuff. She was just talking about how great it is and we're going to be so unified. And then they had this one foreign male guy. He looked maybe like he was Asian of some descent. And he said, we just want to reach people for Jesus. This is the most important thing. And I thought that was interesting. I don't know if it's prophetic or it's some narrative, but it was interesting. I wonder, and I'm not in the Methodist group, but I kind of wonder if the foreign Methodist churches are probably somewhat liberal, but I wonder if they do have some people in there that really are still trying to follow the Lord. Whereas I think the American church almost wholesale, I would say, has turned away. So here's some takeaways. First of all, what do you guys think of this? Like, you have any comments? Give me some thoughts here. Otherwise, this is just a monologue.
Well, no, I think this is helpful for people to understand the United Methodist Church and where they're at. So the United Methodist Church has for a long time been in a place far away, far removed from biblical Christianity in a way that's going to take the Bible seriously for it in its own claims. And so they have now just taken a step further in that direction. So probably the part that intrigued me the most was the ecclesiological connection to the Anglican Church. So
Episcopal, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I wonder, the Episcopal Church, thank you. And I wonder if that's like a, you know, that's just the beginning.
Like a merger start. Uh-huh,
where this might start happening more. And right now it's like an official partnering type of a thing. But when you partner like that, I mean, I'm not too familiar with their ecclesiastical structures and stuff, but from a business perspective, you're consolidating. So that's like the first step to a bit of a consolidation. So anyway, some thoughts.
I would be curious if in the future there's going to be some sort of an official merger, but right. I don't know.
Yeah, I think it's good to understand what's happening. I mean, Methodists would fit into a category of mainline denominations that have been doing things like this for quite a while. And it's sobering to know. I mean, you go back 100-120 years, most Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you know, and there's obviously exceptions to rules and you can make a generality, but there were a lot of these types of churches that were fairly gospel preaching legitimately at the turn of the century, you know, not 2000, but 1900s, early 1900s. Mm-hmm. But then a lot of deterioration happened in the early 1900s there. And it's just kind of interesting to me to see, you know, what begins a country is like this virtue and honor mm-hmm. and freedom. Yep. And then in the guise of virtue and honor and freedom is a lesbian woman leading a church.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And yep. It's like how, you know, blind leading the blind, like, you know, and so, yeah, it's very sad.
There was one pastor actually who disaffiliated, and in his record that he had put something on his blog, he said, "We are going to remain a Methodist church, but we are not going to be associated with United Methodists, and we are going to tie ourselves back to the Wesleyan tradition that goes all the way back to the 1700s. And so there, I think exactly what you're saying is he's saying, that's not us. We're going all the way back to John or Charles, whichever the Wesley brothers it was. And they're more on the Arminian side of things, but that does sound like, hey, we're trying, I don't know, we're going back in a better way than we are right now.
Also, history repeats itself, so studying from history can give you wisdom on how to live in this age. There's nothing new here. This all happened 100 years ago. So as you consider, and if you find yourself in a church or in a denomination that's making significant compromises away from the clear teaching of God's word, well, how do you handle that? What do you need to do? And history might be able to help you make some of those decisions. And a lot of churches have made that decision. They made it in the last 4 years because they saw that mm-hmm. it was a hopeless cause. That also begs the question too. For a long time, a lot of conservatives stayed in the Northern Baptist Convention in an effort to win it back.
To reform or purify
it. To reform it mm-hmm. and to purify it. Exactly. But when I can't remember which vote it was, but they lost this one vote. That was when they're like, okay, it's gone. We're never going to be able to, the liberals have won. And so what do we have to do? We have to separate. And mm-hmm. we got to move away. Now the Southern Baptists saw what the liberals had and they resurged.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. They used politics to their advantage.
They did. They used politics to their advantage, but now here we are 40 years after that, and mm-hmm. there's a host of other problems, and we'll see what happens to the Southern Baptists.
The vote was the Northern Baptist Convention, the conservatives put on the table to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as their doctrinal statement to be their rule of faith and practice because they didn't have one. And the guy who got up, the best name for an archenemy ever, Cornelius Wolfkin, said, "I vote that we use the New Testament as our standard of faith and practice, and we need no other." And it's like you're voting against the Bible, but it was a sleight of hand. And that leads into my takeaway. When you watch these videos, all of these people seem really, when you look at their tone and tenor, they seem very nice, very kind, very gentle, very what we might call loving. You just have to remember not to be misled by that and listen to what they're saying. Because kindness doesn't equate to truth. And just because a person's rude doesn't mean they're wrong. And I think that part of what goes on here is we have a culture that if you're harsh towards anything not conservative, then you're like the bad guy. But you just need to be careful to say, what does the Bible say? And understand that humans do what humans are going to do. And so I would say passionately speaking about something or being kind when it's in service of excusing sin, not so good. So that's the United Methodist denomination. In the future, we'll have some more. But let's have a final thought from God's Word.
Yeah, let's have a final thought from God's Word. And we might have already mentioned this. I might have already mentioned this on a previous episode. I'm not cogent enough to remember that, so we're going to mention it.
But Peter says it's good to be reminded.
So it is. That's fine. It's very good to be reminded. And so where I got here, I have another gentleman, Christian Banks, the Dean of Men at Faith Baptist Bible College. He and I wanted to use one-to-one Bible reading by David Helm. I think I mentioned that before.
I don't think you did.
But that's a great resource. It's almost an unnecessary resource, but it is a good resource.
Yeah.
The whole point is get together with someone and just read the Bible. You don't have to do some like contrived study. That's you don't have good. To have an agenda. Just read and think about the Bible. So that's good. So he and I have been getting together, which we've been, you know, a good history of his time as a student here and going back to camp days. And so we've been getting together and reading 1 Thessalonians. And so just have a couple of thoughts from 1 Thessalonians 2. There's a lot of great, obviously, any passage of scripture you can meditate on and have some takeaways. But let's read 1 Thessalonians 2 and have some thoughts here. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We'll stop there. We'll probably come back to this on another week to end the chapter. But as I was reading this, what stood out to me, which I don't particularly like the phrase, what stood out to you, you know, as if like what stands out to you in a passage is what is meaningful or an interpretation of a passage.
This is what you want to highlight about this text.
Yes.
Hey, there we go.
So, but if what stands out to you is what the text is describing, then have at it.
Exactly.
And so, I tried to note Paul's descriptions of himself and his ministry partners. And so here's my list that I put together. They are bold. They do not come with error. They have no uncleanness. Not with deceit. Not with flattering words. Not with, and this is what I'm about to read is from the New King James. I had just read the ESV, but New King James calls it the cloak of covetousness. Not with the cloak of covetousness.
Good. That is.
Not seeking glory, not making demands, gentle like a nursing mother, affectionately longing for you, pleased to impart the gospel, sharing his whole life, labors night and day, not being a burden, devout, just, blameless, exhorts them, comforts them, and charges them like a father. And all of that in verse 12 is summarized with the purpose statement. He does all of those things that you may walk worthy. I think I might have collected that. Yeah. Charged you to walk in a manner worthy. So it's infinitive there in ESV. And so just encouraged to think about the genuine character that God will create in someone's life and how that becomes the basis and foundation of their ministry. And it's interesting to put that juxtaposed with the woman lesbian pastors of the Methodist, United Methodist Church, that everything they're doing springs from error. Everything they're doing is a guise, a deceit. Like, oh, we'd love for you to, if you want to leave, go ahead and leave. And it's really just a political game. Like, that way you can't vote against us when we have this meeting. And, you know, and it, Paul isn't, it'd be interesting to meet Paul and his demeanor to describe himself. And I think genuinely as gentle as a mother, but as strong and encouraging and, confrontational, encouraging as a father. And he's, I did both of these things for you. And he really fits, fits well into his discussion in 1 Corinthians, where he's willing to become like many things to win people. And we're going to bring that up on another devotional in the future, because he brings up crowns in 1 Corinthians. He brings up crowns here in 1 Thessalonians. But I think that's one encouragement here, is to look at the example of Paul and strive for that. And you might not be a church planner. You're definitely not an apostle, even if you think you are. And you know, missionary, pastor, mom or dad, you can be bold. You can not in error or deceit or shame, but in the confidence and character of Christ, teach the word to the people in your life. And so he is a gem of an example of how to minister and disciple. And so we should strive to be like what he describes here. And then just one final encouragement, looking at verse 4 again, I just really like the template that he sets forth of why do we do what we do. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. And you don't have to be an apostle, a pastor, a teacher to be entrusted with the gospel. You have it if you're a believer. Every believer has been given the gospel. And though you're not all called maybe to full-time ministry, you do have a command from God to teach others. And you know, even if it's just your own kids, to disciple them, to teach them the gospel and train them to fear the Lord. And so I think that this verse is fluid enough to fit into your context, even if you're not in full-time ministry, but God has entrusted you with the gospel. And that's why you speak. You don't teach the gospel to your kids or to your neighbor or whatever to get glory from man or to have a, you know, more comfortable household, even though you might get some of those things. You do it because God's entrusted you with it. And I think that that is super interesting in Paul's mind. Why is he doing what he's doing? God approved me and gave me the gospel, so I speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts.
Amen.
And just you see the character and motive of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. And as I read and thought about that, that was encouraging to me. And it's actually right now, especially in, we open the podcast with being tired. And later in this passage, you know, laboring night and day. And so in my, you know, interpretation, you know, air quote interpretation, he's willing to do things early in the morning. He's willing to do things late at night.
That's really good.
And which also, I don't have experience here, but you guys do. Is exactly what a parent's is demand. It's demanded of a parent. And he describes himself like a mom, a nursing mom. When do you nurse? When it's convenient? Do you schedule those times? It's actually, oh, they're crying at 3 a.m. and, oh, you know.
You're ahead of schedule.
Yeah, okay. And then as a father, do you get to schedule when you discipline or encourage a child? Or it's like, oh, they just acted out. They need to be disciplined. Like, none of those things are on our timetable.
Hmm.
And that's what ministry is like. You become a spiritual parent to someone, and that you could be also their biological parent. But in discipleship, you become like a spiritual parent, and that's not on your time. It's on God's time. And I just appreciate, you know, God's given me this gospel, and so I'm going to speak, and I'm not trying to please anybody, and I'll do whatever it takes. If it's early in the morning, if it's late at night, I will be a mom, I will be a father to you, that you may walk worthy of the gospel. And so be encouraged with that. That is what God has for each one of us, to be faithful with the gospel he's given. And you don't have to, you know, be a church planner, an apostle, write half of the New Testament to be faithful to that. You can have one child, you can have one person in your church, one neighbor that you faithfully share the gospel with for your life. And God looks at that and sees that it pleases him that you would be faithful with the gospel that way. And so, like Paul, be a man or woman of character, and do what you do to please the Lord as you've been entrusted with the gospel. And so, thank you for listening this week, and we'll see you next week on the Thinklings Podcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.